time for us to get started. We are tonight, if you don't remember, finishing up our discussion, I hope, of the imprecatory Psalms as we work our way through the kind of introductory material to the book of Psalms. Last time we kind of introduced them and we looked at a couple of examples of them. We wrapped up on Psalm 109, which is why I left that up on the screen to begin this evening. And what I asked you to do over the last week was kind of think about the ethical, moral kind of dilemma of these, particularly as it relates to Christianity and how we pray in regard to our enemies. Because as Brother Winton mentioned last week, and probably a couple of others thought it if they didn't come right out and say it at some point, it sounds so foreign to what we're called to do. Here you have people calling down curses on their enemies, and, you know, Jesus says, love your enemy. We're in 1 Peter, not to return reviling for reviling. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord in Romans. And you could think about just multiplicity of these verses that seem to indicate that Christians are called to something entirely different from this. So I've asked you to give that some thought and see what kinds of conclusions you could come to. And hopefully we can have some really good discussion about that. There are things that I've got a list of proposed solutions that have been offered, and I think it'll be helpful to think through those as well. My guess is some of you will come up with some of those, and if not, we'll cover the rest of them and then try to come up with what I think is a really good answer to this question. So that's where we're headed tonight. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you that you have shown us how to pray through the many righteous people that we have examples of praying in the Bible. And as we think about these very difficult prayers this evening, we ask that you would give us wisdom to understand how to use them in our lives, if we are to use them at all, and not to allow them to turn into spitefulness or vengeance, but to always give everything over to you for your purposes, because you are God and we are not. Bless us in our studies. In Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, so let me begin, I guess, just by opening the floor. I don't want to take over with my list of things, if you can come up with lists first. And like I said, because I don't know how much you've thought of this before, it may be the case that you'll come up with an answer and not really have thought through all the ins and outs of it as to why it may or may not be the best answer. So what we'll do is we'll take a proposal, we'll kind of talk through it as a class, see if we can poke holes in it. So don't be offended if we spend a few minutes poking holes in your theory. That's how good thought is accomplished and critical thinking is done. So we'll do some of that. Just whatever you do, don't give the right answer first. That will just kind of ruin the rest of the night. So, yeah. Greg. Okay, so straightforward interpretation. We should pray exactly like they do and wish evil things on them and their families and bodily harm specifically on them, just like the psalmist did. So thoughts about that particular approach to this? So a very straightforward way of approaching it. Charlie? Okay.
Here's how I feel.
All right.
Versus if you don't, you know, if I don't see a sword in the next 2 minutes,
right. So there is kind of the natural human sort of reaction toward vengeance. I mean, most of us have felt that at some point regarding something, I would imagine, that we just get really angry and we would really like to see justice done sometime in the next couple of minutes, preferably while I'm watching and can gloat over it. But we should probably progress beyond that. Now, I think there's something to be said for Charlie saying that it's hard to argue with this because it seems to be a very natural, literal kind of way of looking at it. And the way that I would put it is to frame it in a series of questions. are we to pray like the psalmist in regard to psalms of praise? In psalms of praise?
Yes.
Are we to pray like them in terms of psalms of thanksgiving?
Yes.
Psalms of trust?
Yes.
Psalms of the royal king, God, and thinking of his grand kingship?
Yes.
Lament?
Maybe
a little bit more iffy on that one, but I think for the most part you find enough laments really well biblically attested that it's hard to say, no, you can't pray a lament. So, you know, you go down the line, let's say there are 15 different kinds of psalms, and 14 of them, 13 of them, you say, yes, pray like the psalmist, exactly like them in this, because they are a great example of biblical prayer. This is how you are supposed to pray. These are inspired prayers for your learning and imitation. Laments, maybe. Imprecatory psalms, no. Why? That's the question that I would ask. Is not just, you know, they sound really mean, they sound really bad, and I understand that. And we're told not to curse but our enemies and not to, you know, take vengeance into our own hands. But if the Psalms are an inspired example of prayer, then they're an inspired example of prayer. And if one category is not an inspired example of prayer, that raises the question of, are all of the others really an inspired example of prayer? Or, you know, are we just picking and choosing what we like and don't like? So I think that becomes a question that you have to ask and think about is the Psalter an example of how we're supposed to pray? And if it is, it is. Can we pick and choose? Where and how and why do you draw the line? Those are questions that I think you have to wrestle with as you think about the imprecatory psalms. Let me go to Jonathan. That's right. Right, so the nature of these categories being, as we've said, descriptive rather than prescriptive, it's a later way of talking about them. So in the minds of the Hebrew readers, the original Israelites, they probably just thought of them all as psalms, not psalms of praise and psalms of trust and so forth and so on. Adam. I think that is certainly a possibility. I also, thinking out loud, would say I'm not sure how you would go about proving or distinguishing beyond the hypothetical possibility. I don't know of anything in the language or in the context that makes that a you know, definite perspective. So, Brother Winton.
You shut me down when you said you don't want the right answer. But I think the right answer is that they lived under a law given by God, an eye for an eye. And I think God sanctioned cursing.
Okay. So let me come back to this in one second. Because I saw a couple other hands, and I want to talk about this. This one thing is on my list is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is that a safe way of summarizing what you're saying? Okay. Difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Brooke? Okay. We'll come back to that idea as well, Jonathan.
You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
And give me a citation on that one.
That's from Leviticus 19.
Okay. Yeah, I understand there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I do think it is helpful to remember when you think about this that, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not exactly enemy, but love your neighbor as yourself is something that, you know, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, is something that is quoted from the Old Testament. If your enemy's ox gets stuck in the ditch, help him get it out, is something that's from the Old Testament. So I think there are plenty of examples of the kind of perspective of loving your enemies and treating your enemies right that are found in the Old Testament. So I think it's hard to paint with too broad of a brush and say God liked cursing and vengeance in the Old Testament and he doesn't like it in the New Testament. I know that's not what Brother Winton's saying. Especially in kind of the extreme popular version where you get this bipolar God, or sometimes two different gods is the way that it's talked about, where the God of the Old Testament, as he is described, is this mean, awful, terrible God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a squishy teddy bear that, you know, rides on a rainbow chariot or something. I don't know. Well, that's not what's going on. The old law does have this perspective of doing justice even to your enemy. And curses are found in the New Testament as well. And that's the other side of this. I mean, Jesus curses the fig tree, but it's not the fig tree. It's what the fig tree represents in the parable. The nation of Israel, the people who are being unfruitful, the leaders of the Jewish people, that's what's really getting the curse. Paul says anyone who preaches a different gospel should be cursed. In Galatians chapter 5, you remember Psalm 137 that we talked about last time. It was this kind of eye for eye perspective. Blessed shall be the one who does to you what you did to us. Eye for an eye is the basic idea. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, I wish those who are preaching circumcision would emasculate themselves. Same concept. This same kind of curse there in Galatians chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says he handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord repay Alexander according to his deeds. So there's plenty of this kind of language in the New Testament and plenty of treating your enemy right in the Old Testament that at least for me, in my way of looking at it, it's hard to draw a hard and fast line between the two testaments and say it's just a difference between old and new. Now, there may be some elements of that to consider. I think it's a little bit more complex than that because God has always been a God of mercy and justice, a God of reward, and a God of punishment. And I would say that these Psalms then fit very well into the larger picture of both testaments, not just one. Now, that's what I would say about that, and certainly, again, we will open this up for discussion. Grant?
I think one thing to keep in mind is the drastic offenses that the psalmists or Paul were addressing in their person. We don't have the problems they had, but people were trying to kill them. Even though he was God's anointed king, you know. Sure, we may run into some people who are disruptive in the church, who are causing problems, but Paul was dealing with people who were trying to be gods themselves, or John was dealing with someone who would get other Christians in trouble for helping people. So I think we need to keep in mind just what the person that I'm feeling angry towards, is this a really righteous anger that I feel God should do something about, or is it just me with my feelings for the
really good thing to think about as well is that when we talk about being persecuted as Christians, we just, for the most part, have no idea what we're talking about. I mean, it's minor annoyances, a lot of what we go through that we characterize as persecution. So, you know, remember what they're dealing with versus what we're dealing with before we go off headlong into praying in precatory prayers, at the very least, I think is something worth thinking about. So thank you for that. Charlie? Okay. And that kind of goes to Brooke's thought as well about giving the vengeance over to God and letting him do as he sees fit. Jeremy?
Yeah, just a couple quick points on what Jonathan and Adam were saying. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he's responding to this idea. You've heard it said, you shall love your enemy, or you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And here's he's quoting from
Betty?
One thought that comes to my mind is that that there are various cases in Scripture where godly people are actually expressing their frustration to God, their human emotions. A different kind of for instance, in the book of Habakkuk, he's basically saying, God, all the wicked people are doing bad things to us, and they're getting away with it, and you're not doing anything about it. I mean, he does it often in the form of questions, but the intent, the bottom line is, it's complaint.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the end of Habakkuk's prophecy, God sets him straight. And says,
right.
Says, I have an answer for that. But I wonder if these imprecatory psalms are not in some way in that kind of category of an individual who is frustrated and is feeling bitter about things and going to God and saying, I wish you'd do something about this.
Yeah.
Justice. There's that human desire for justice. And so I think at some point we have to ask the question, are we taking vengeance into our own hands if we're going to God and asking Him to do it?
Right. That goes to Jonathan, I think, said something about, maybe it wasn't. Somebody said something about praying for vengeance and then presuming they're the instrument of that vengeance. That's very different from praying for vengeance and leaving it with God and being able to go about your life after you've said your prayer. Jonathan?
Elijah has a message of judgment against Ahab. Even Ahab, as wicked as he was, could repent, and God, mitigated the punishment. Even though there was no explicit provision in cases like that, he says, you can repent. Although the message was just judgment. Implicit in that, because it's part of God's character, that his mercy, his willingness to forgive, is such a fundamental thing that I think anytime we read, the imprecatory psalms, we should probably assume that the authors understood, yes, it would be great if these people humble themselves and submit to God. And I'm not trying to, they're not trying to preclude that when they pray these prayers asking for justice.
And like you said last week even, we've got to get it out of our heads that justice is a bad thing. And that judgment is a bad thing. I mean, that's part of the very essence of who God is and what God is. And while the reality is none of us, want pure justice for ourselves because, we all know that we're sinners, that doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. God's justice is a good thing because it's part of God's character.
Knowing that God's justice is coming, we persuade him. So we're told. I don't know if that was going out into the world, to the unbelievers, to the pagans, whether or not that was something the nation
sure.
of Israel did. I can't think of a passage offhand, but I think that's probably one area of passage you can point to that's different. God, we know his justice is coming. We know his judgment is coming. We know it's going to be a terrifying thing, and it should not only motivate us to live a right and righteous life, but also persuade others.
Sure.
I think there's also over how much God's justice is connected with his mercy. Sometimes it's two sides of the same coin.
That's right.
When God brings judgment on the wicked, that is mercy to their victims.
That's right.
And God can't show mercy to the victims of the sin without judgment on those who were the oppressors.
And that's a really important point, particularly in the prophets. In so many of these Day of the Lord passages, the Day of the Lord is this moment where God intervenes in time and space to bring judgment and mercy. And he does that by punishing the wicked and delivering the righteous. That is, like you say, it's two sides of the same coin. I mean, you think about it even in terms of what God calls us to do. you know, famous passage, Micah 6:6-8, do justice, love kindness. Those things go together, and it's not, you know, do justice, love your enemy, but the idea is still more, not as specific, but the principle is rooted in that passage. Let's get one more. Okay. Grant, did you have your hand up a second ago? Okay. Oh, man, I was really looking forward to you getting yours. Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, somebody like Paul, especially with the sort of justice he would have thought himself due for what he did to the church. I mean, and you know that's what he thought of himself because he refers to that part of his life many times in his letters. He would understand, you know, Alexander, Hymenaeus, you know, whoever, if they repent, he'd be the first one to welcome them back.
To go back to Jonathan's point that, you know, yes, it's mercy for the victims to provide justice against the oppressor, but, you know, to return to the point I was making earlier, that's mercy towards the oppressor, too. You know, they're committing evil, and their heart is wicked, and they're going to persist in this wickedness. Well, the best thing you can do is to stop them from committing sin and wickedness. That's a kind of justice.
All right, well, let's go through some of the other things that have been suggested. We've touched on a few of these already. Solutions that have been proposed over the years, starting with this grand gem, which is often suggested by skeptics and atheists and even some believers. I mentioned last week, I think, C.S. Lewis in his Reflections on the Psalms famously takes this position that basically this is the uninspired hatefulness of the psalmist. Basically, it's a blight on the Bible that we should ignore at best. They're certainly not a model for Christians or really anybody to pray like this. Thoughts on this perspective? We probably don't have to talk about every one of these at length, but any just kind of initial reactions and thoughts to imprecatory psalms as uninspired hatefulness? That's right. Yeah, I don't like how this sounds, therefore I'm going to say it's uninspired. There's the danger of it. There's the slippery slope aspect of it. And there's also the, who do you think you are that you can make that kind of judgment side of it? You know, are you putting yourself in the position of God to say what's inspired and what's not? I think there's a lot of danger to that. Adam? Okay. Jonathan? Beyond your personal preference.
Yeah. And where are you going to stop?
Right.
To what standard can you appeal beyond? I just don't like what it says.
Right. Another one that I've heard, and I've heard this fair number of times, even from people that I've got a lot of respect for, they were inspired and we're not. They were writing the Bible. They could pray however they wanted to because God was working through them and we're not. Therefore, it's fine for them to pray like this, obviously, but we're not them, so it's probably not good for us to pray that way. Any thoughts on this approach?
Isn't this, again, just kind of arbitrarily drawing a line to decide, well, you know, this part of the Scripture, you know, this other part of the right example we're supposed to follow, but and those are also inspired. This part that's inspired, you know, like, was God just stupid that he didn't realize he was including irrelevant matter?
Right. And that's what I would say about this approach as well, is that it kind of makes it very difficult to be consistent. You know, it goes back to the question of, you know, can you pray Psalm 23? Yes. Okay. Can you pray, you know, Psalm 72? Yes. Can you pray Psalm 137? No. Well, again, how and why do you draw that line? If the Psalter is an example, then the Psalter is an example. And if it's not, then it's not. But the if and maybe and how do we pick, that's the difficult question in thinking about this. And I would say that it would extend beyond the book of Psalms as well. At what point do you say, well, you know, I don't have to try to live like Peter lived because, I mean, he was inspired and I'm not. You know, Paul, yeah, he calls on us to do a whole lot of things regarding ethical living, but, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course he could live like that. I'm not. Where do you stop? And again, you don't want to resort to slippery slope all the time, but with some of these approaches, it kind of gets to that, is where do you stop this ball once you start it rolling? That's a really good way of putting it. Thank you. Jeremy?
Yeah, just quickly, I can say, I think sometimes we don't give attention enough to the fact that I think Paul and the other New Testament writers are teaching us how to read the Old Testament. And so if we read Paul, say, in Galatians, talking about typology, you know, well, it's not like, you know, he's giving the example of Hagar. You know, it's not like that's the only place that we can read typology. You know, I think he's teaching us how to read the Old Testament, and so, you know, we can make draw those conclusions. Of course, we have to be careful in how we do that. You know, I think if nothing else, Jesus and the New Testament writers show us how the Old Testament is supposed to be read. And I think a lot of times we come to the Old Testament with all these kind of ideas about how to read it that aren't biblical, that kind of sidestep how the New Testament writers look at the Old Testament. I know this is a little bit of a tangent, but I think that's something for us to pay attention to.
Right. We've talked some about this idea of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And again, depending on how exactly this is defined, I think there is maybe some more merit or less merit to it. Again, what I would emphasize on this is there is a whole lot of grace and compassion and love in the Old Testament, and there are imprecations and curses in the New Testament. So I don't think it's quite as clear-cut as just drawing a line on those blank pages between Malachi and Matthew. I think there must be something else going on here. I don't want to. We've talked some about this, so I don't want to spend too long on it. But yeah, Jonathan. And I would add to that along those lines that, you know, when Paul is writing to Timothy and he says that, you know, all Scripture is inspired, very famous passage, that's led into by him talking about the Scriptures that Timothy had from his youth, which can only be the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written when Timothy was a child. And what he says about them is, first, they're able to make one wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, which is to say the Old Testament can lead you to salvation. And second, he says that these Scriptures that he's talking about, and I think he would mean the New Testament by extension as well, the Scriptures that they were continuing to write, including that very letter, but he said those Scriptures are able to make you complete, equipped for every good work. And so there is that very clear, high view of the Old Testament constantly. I mean, you know, Jesus talking about the law in the Sermon on the Mount, says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. You know, heaven and earth won't pass away until all is accomplished. You know, this notion that we have sometimes that what Jesus really meant was, you know, this is going to last forever or until I die in 3 years, whichever comes first, I think is kind of a wrong approach. And we've talked about this here before, that I think there are two different things the New Testament talks about when it talks about the law. There is the specific covenantal theocratic relationship that God had with the nation of Israel, as exemplified, for example, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And there is the corpus of Scripture, which was divinely inspired by God and can lead you to salvation in Jesus by faith. And I would argue that it is that special covenant relationship God had with Israel that was put away, not Genesis through Malachi as a whole. And that's how I think about that. Obviously, I know there are different views to that. But if there's any truth in that at all, it does speak to this very high view of the Old Testament that you're talking about.
So is there not any basis for this one? Just strictly looking, Jesus, the upward salt, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. He says, don't do that. Love your neighbor. Turn the cheek. Go 2 miles, not one.
Well, one other thing that I...
Versus taking some sort of finding recognition.
A couple things that I'd say. First of all, when Jesus is dealing with that issue in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, throughout that entire section, he is not contrasting the old law with the new law. He's contrasting the Pharisaic perversion of the old law with what God has always wanted. And so to just look at, you know, Matthew 5, 43 through 48, and actually 38 before that, and say... that was 137, but yeah.
So, you know, that sounded like it was the eye for the eye, tooth for tooth. And even, it was a perversion when Jesus is addressing it. But even then, people found justice in their time, you know.
Right. I think you could argue, I think under the provision of the old law, there was this fundamental premise of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And if you're praying for that, that would match up very well with the old covenant standards. That's where I think you maybe could lend more credence to this kind of argument. Where I would shy away from it is this notion of a bipolar God. And I don't think anybody would at least here, would disagree with those kinds of distinctions.
Definitely going to bring judgment.
Yeah. Jonathan? Right.
Not criticizing it as a concept.
And where I would make the distinction between it is to say, on the one hand, you know, if someone slaps you, you turn the other cheek instead of slapping them. But there's a difference between you slapping them in retaliation and you praying for God to do what is right and just and letting God do what is right and just. That's where I would understand Jesus' statement. What Jesus is talking about is you don't retaliate. He's not saying, don't pray to God for justice. And I think that is a significant distinction in thinking about these things. So Paul doesn't say, you know, Alexander the coppersmith did these things, so I'm going to go get him and repay him according to his deeds. He says, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds. And he leaves it in God's hands to do what, as God sees fit.
Judgment on those who despitefully use you, but pray for them.
Yeah. we're not there yet. You're getting ahead of me. All right. Couple things. We're running out of time quickly, and my remote's falling apart. Some have suggested that it's not really meant to be taken seriously. It's stylistic, hyperbolic language. He doesn't really want any babies to be dashed on the rocks. It's just kind of, you know, like some other, you know, I've told you a million times, stop exaggerating. Well, everybody knows you haven't really told them a million times. It's just an exaggeration. We don't really need to talk through this one all the way through. I have a hard time seeing it as just hyperbolic. It's too frequent and far too serious to be seen that way. I think there may be some reason why this would be attractive if, A, you don't like the language, B, it's in poetry, and there's a lot of stylistic hyperbolic kinds of things going on, but I just don't really see it fitting here in this context. Some have suggested that it's not the psalmist praying these things, but it's quoting what the enemy said about the psalmist to begin with. This is a very prevalent view of Psalm 109. I don't know how prevalent it is. It has been suggested in most commentaries I've read. It's prevalently debunked is what the prevalence is. But basically what happens in Psalm 109, if you look at it closely, there's a shift from plural to singular when you get to the imprecations. And it has been suggested that what he's doing is saying, these are all the things that he said about me. I'm sure that matches the enemy's character very well. And what I'd say about it, generally, I mean, let's say that it works in Psalm 109 and that's how you want to interpret Psalm 109. Fine. Now make that work in Psalm 137. Make that work in Psalm 69. Make that work in other... It doesn't work in every imprecatory psalm. So even if, you know, here or there it might solve a problem, it doesn't solve the problem of the imprecatory psalms. And so that really just doesn't have a whole lot of legs to move on this one. Some have suggested their future pronouncements. Sometimes the grammatical form is an ambiguous one, which can either mean something like, let this happen to him, or this will happen to him, in which case, you know, well, maybe he's inspired. He's telling the future. These things are going to happen. He's not actually wishing these things on this person. He's just saying what's going to be the case. And the same thing is true of this one as is true of the last one, which is there are a couple of cases where maybe it works, but as a whole, it doesn't work in every instance. It doesn't solve the problem of the imprecatory psalms. And so these aren't really good overall solutions either. Some have suggested messianic fulfillment in the imprecatory psalms, which is a very interesting idea to think about, particularly because a lot of them are quoted in messianic contexts. Psalm 69 is an imprecatory psalm. There's a lot of messianic language in that. Psalm 109, we talked about last time, is quoted in the replacing of Judas with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Even the idea of the stone smashing the babies has been seen in light of Luke 20, where the one who is rejected becomes the stone of destruction, which might be a bit of a stretch, but let's be honest, out of Egypt I have called my son, we would see that as a bit of a stretch as well. And so maybe in good Jewish interpretation, that would make perfect sense in terms of how first century Jewish readers would have understood that. So this is an interesting one to think about. What I would say in general is the quotation from these psalms in messianic contexts is very selective. It's not complete. I don't know that there's any reason to see all of the imprecatory psalms as a whole as exclusively messianic. And for the most part, when you find messianic language in the Bible, it's not exclusively messianic language. It has an original context and is later reapplied, sometimes on multiple occasions. And so if it is messianic, if that's the solution, then it has to only be messianic, or you still have to deal with the original context. And what does it mean in the original context? And what kind of example is it in the original context? And what are the ethical and moral dilemmas in the original context? And so there's all of that that's still there, unless it's only messianic, which basically nothing is. So that's still part of the difficulty. Now, two things that I'll end with, and this is where ultimately I will would hang my hat in thinking about the messianic psalms. First of all, particularly in the Old Testament, is the covenant context of God's promises. Think back to Genesis 12 when God first comes to Abraham and makes great promises to him. And in the midst of all of that is, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This is part of the very foundation of everything that God promised to Abraham and his descendants in the nation of Israel, is I will curse those who curse you. And when that is the very essence, or part of the very essence, of this relationship God has with his people, then it takes us back to this idea. If you remember, a couple of years ago, we went through this class on prayer, where what we did is we looked at all these examples of biblical prayer. And we learned how to pray from the people who prayed in the Bible. And one of the recurring themes over and over and over and over again is they were praying the promises. They didn't go to God and just treat him like a magic genie. What they did is they said, God, you have said this, and so I'm asking for this. That's what they do all the time. In which case, this fits that pattern. God has said, I will do this. And so they are going to God and asking God to do what God said he would do. Now, how do we take that and apply it to the New Testament? This gets us back to one of the early comments that was made and has come up a few times along the way, which is this is, I think, ultimately a fantastic example of rejecting personal vengeance for divine vengeance. Yes, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I think that's exactly what these psalms are doing. They are deferring vengeance to God. They are not taking vengeance for themselves. They acknowledge their enemies. They acknowledge how their enemies have wronged them. They very often acknowledge how their enemies have wronged God as well, or God, or the psalmist as a representative of God, as has been suggested. But then what they do is they give the matter to God and say, God, you're going to be the one who deals with this, not me. They don't presume that they're the agent of God's justice. They just consistently pray that God will do what God is going to do in being just and treating them the way that they should be treated and giving them what is due them. And so that's, I think, the best way that we approach this as well. You know, we don't use the imprecatory psalms as a model to hate our enemies by any stretch. We don't gleefully pray against them while longingly looking forward to their demise. We are to love our enemies. We are to turn the other cheek, but we are also to go to God with our concerns. Cast your cares on God, right? Unless it's something that sounds kind of mean, in which case don't. No, that's cast your cares on God. And if this is part of your cares, then what you are to do is cast it on God, express it to him, express their evils to him, turn the matter over to him, and then move along with our lives and let God be the one who deals with it. And that, I think, is what the imprecatory psalms ultimately do. They sound harsh, they sound awful, but they're honest prayers to God that will then let God deal with the problem. All right. I've gone over time with my little diatribe there. Any last thoughts here? All right. Well, thank you for all of your comments and participation this evening.